technical difficulty. We're going to pick back up on, according to Kyle, and I take his word for it, chapter 9, verse 35. We had just left off with the blind man who was healed by Jesus, and we had the drama before the Sanhedrin about guy gets in trouble for getting healed. That's basically it. Jesus heals him, and it's excommunicating the messenger. It doesn't even apply here. It's excommunicating the guy who was blessed. What he did wrong was get healed. And because Jesus is the one who did it, they excommunicate him. They send him out of the temple. And as I stated, that is a serious deal. It has to do, it's not just something on paper. This has to do with commerce. Now, fortunately, now before this, it really wouldn't have mattered much. He didn't have a job. He was blind. Now he finally gets to the point where he can interact in society and he can do things and become a part of life, and the church takes it away from him. And but I am sure that God, as always, takes care of his people. And then it becomes, okay, after these issues are hammered out, the things that have to happen for the coming of Easter, the things that have to be said, the words that he said are all prophetic, they needed to be said. We get to the point where it becomes spiritually personal for him. Jesus just didn't heal him, have him excommunicated, and leave him like that. That's not what happens here. As always, when good things happen or the Lord blesses us, there comes a time of trial. There comes a time of that, where you just sigh and go, wow. And God did not forget you. God has not left you. He is always there. And Jesus shows back up. Jesus heard they had put him out. So Jesus hears that they had excommunicated him. And once again, I use that word because it's our word. And finding him, which means Jesus hears what happened, and Jesus sought him out. He didn't happen across him. He heard what happened. Of course, he knew. But he went to find him. He said, and here's what he says to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you now. So Jesus said, it's me. So what he's saying, I guess, is a way is, I'm worth it. I'm worth being put out. It's another way of also saying, you done good. Because I come to find you. And it could be this, you know, once it happens to you, in the moment when you have the emotion behind you, and you know you're right in the middle of the argument, and that's basically what he had with the Sanhedrin, with the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. He has an argument that's public, and he wins. And they can't argue with him, so they excommunicate him. Okay, now you're excommunicated, and now the reality's setting in. Oh my goodness, I'm gone. You know, they're not allowed to socialize with me, everybody I know, even his parents. You know, I'm by myself. I was blind. Now I'm by myself. And Jesus notices this and takes note. And he comes to him personally. This is a personal appeal to him. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. One more reason to really appreciate this guy. Jesus, only thing Jesus said to him was, it's me. And he worshiped him. Worship is something that you do naturally. It's spontaneous. You worship what you know needs to be worshipped. It just happens. Whenever God shows up, people drop to the ground and worship. It's not like, oh, we should worship. No, it's, I'm worshiping because you're in the presence of God. And we forget that. We forget who he is because we don't get a real taste of his presence and his power because we've been separated from him. I bring to you Moses when he went up the mountain. And he comes back down, and the voice on the mountain, and he shines so brightly from bringing the presence of God, the people begged him to go away, that not for God to do this, to talk to them like this anymore, because it scared the crap out of them. That's how powerful it is. And this guy drops to the ground in the presence of Jesus Christ and worships him just because Jesus says, it's me. This guy is somebody to be remembered. And Jesus said to him, for judgment, I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind. So, I want you to think about big picture here. This man was born blind, sitting on the side of the road on that day, in this year of his life, so that Jesus could walk by and heal him, so that he could be excommunicated, so that Jesus could come to him and tell him who he was and he could accept him, so that Jesus could make this theological statement. This sentence right here is what this is all about. Jesus saying, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see." The blind man. And now he's, your healing was a foreshadowing of the spirit, of the why, of the spiritual truth that I am here to give. And those who see may come blind. In other words, I've come here to, as always, to be the divider. What does Jesus Christ do? In the judgment, what does he do? He separates
the sheep and the goats,
the blind and the, and he says, this is what I do. You know, and we always forget about that part. And John keeps bringing it up every second or third chapter. It gets thrown back in there. Don't forget, this is what I do. And there's the part who people who are claiming that they know what they're doing that are really blind. And I'm going to define that they're blind. I will not let them continue in their lie. I'm going to prove they're blind. And now, this brings up a little cause for thought. For judgment, I came into the world, this world. Does that sound contradictory to anything that he has said previously in this book? Because in John 3:17-19, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." What he's doing is he's expanding this. He's explaining this. The judgment has already happened. He's defining what the judgment was. Once you sin, you're in judgment. Judgment has been made. I came to save you from that judgment. I will define who is and who is not by what they believe about me. I am the focal point. I am the turning point. I am the evidence that determines there or here. It's a little deeper than I did. Came to do this. He says, the reason I came, everybody's already under judgment. I came to save them. Those who I do not will be defined. They will be pointed out as being judged. John 12, 48 through 46 through 48. "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes me will not remain in darkness." See, he's not saying I came as to bring darkness to the people I'm judging. I came to bring light. However, when I do that, judgment comes with it. He says it time and time again. It is a two-edged sword. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, it's really interesting that he says it two times, before this verse and after this verse, and in chapter 3 and in chapter 12. But in chapter 9, he says, "For I came to judge, I came into this world, for judgment, so that those who," and he says what this judgment is about, to define who's who. To be the light to the people, and the people who don't accept the light, that's the judgment. The fact that I'm here brings this judgment. My very presence. The fact that you see the light, you reject the light, which goes to the only unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is basically the Holy Spirit telling you, this is the light, and you say to the Holy Spirit, you are wrong. It is not. That is unforgivable. It's not a group of words that you say. You can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by mistake. You can't do it and say, oopsie, and now you're condemned to hell. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a conscious action to reject his prompting, because everybody that comes to Christ through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. So this all ties together, all three of these verses and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about real stuff. He's talking about long-term eternal judgment. And we don't spend a lot of time on it. We figure it's not our problem and it's not pleasant, so we don't think about it. But it's the truth of the matter. It is harsh, it is hard, and it is the truth. And he does not pull punches about it. He says, it comes with it. And remember, the ones on my right and the ones on my left, where do the ones on the left go? They're not with him. and it was their choice. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. The truth will judge him. And what he's saying is, I brought the truth. What he's saying in this verse is, my purpose is to come to save everybody, but with me comes the truth that judges people. The ones who aren't saved are judged by the words that save people are the same words that judge people. The same truth. They come with me. There is no judgment without these words, and there is no salvation without these words. But my intention, what he wants from this, is to save the people. He didn't come here so that people could be condemned. What he's saying, the intention is, it is a product of it, but it's not the heart of God. Remember the verse, and you could build your hope around this verse. I am not willing that any should perish. It's not what I want. And if you go back to the Old Testament where he says, do I delight in the death of an evil man? Rather that he should repent. That's the heart of your God. Never forget that. And you need to know that when you read these things. And in this explanation of these three different times where he says, I didn't come to judge, I came to judge, and I didn't come to judge. Part of the for the judgment, I came into the world. It's worded a little different. What he's saying is it comes with me. It's part of the package. When I came to save, with that comes judgment. And what does it? The truth that he speaks, the words that save me, are the same words that condemn people who don't accept them. And who brings them? He did. But what he wanted was for everyone to be saved. Okay, I hope that explains it. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. His motivation for coming is to seek and to save that which was lost. And what he's saying is not everybody's going to accept it, and those people will face judgment. That comes with me also. Christ came to give sight to the blind. The ones who did not receive him and his sight do so because they claim they're not blind. We don't need it. Those who are judged by their response to his light, not by the light, the response to it, because they didn't accept it. The light does not create the flaw. The light reveals the flaw. The truth isn't at fault here. I already said that part, so we'll skip that. The world is already under the judgment of the law from Genesis 3. The light reveals both the salvation and the judgment that was there that they didn't see or recognize. Jesus makes both very clear. It's what light does. I came to save the blind, but judgment for those who refuse the light comes with me. It's a package deal. He sends one group to his right and saves them. That is what he came to do. But he also sends the other group to the left, the place where they were going anyway. He makes it official, and it is him who does it, and he claims responsibility for it. The buck stops here. Verse 40, for those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind, are we? And it's exactly who he was talking about. This was exactly who he was talking about, and they go, you're not talking about us, are you? And what's interesting is, remember this conversation. Who's this conversation between? He's talking to the blind man they just excommunicated. They're watching. Are you allowed to talk to an excommunicated man?
No.
So he blows right through that. And there he's just racking them up, healing people them on the Sabbath, and then talks to them after he's excommunicated, after he's put out. And they're seeing all this. So this personal conversation of deep spiritual value between these two is also meant for the people he knows are eavesdropping. God is really cool. He's a multitasker beyond what you can even imagine. Look at all the things he's done, he is doing with just this one healing of this one man. The deep theological issues, the pragmatic pronouncement of his entrance into Jerusalem, all these things are being done. This is big stuff. So they're listening in, and he's talking about them, and they say, you're not talking about us, are you? And he says, he said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. What he's doing is, yes, you are the people I was talking about, because that's exactly what he said a few verses before. He goes, no, that's you. That's you I'm talking about. In Isaiah 42, 20 through 23. So basically, these people are claiming, we know what we're doing. We don't need you. They're claiming they know. And they claim it all the way through. We are children of Abraham. We are followers of Moses. We follow the law. And Jesus keeps saying to them, if you did, what they're saying is we can see. And what he's saying, if you did, you would see me, because I am the force. I am all these things. I am what Moses leads to. I am what Abraham leads to. I am what the law leads to. I am these things. If you truly did follow them, you would see me for who I am. Isaiah 42, 20 through 23. You having seen many things, but do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become prey with no one to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? He's talking about them. Long before it happens. This is a foreshadowing of what's coming. You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but you do not hear. And this is exactly what happened. And what comes is what comes. Chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. So... Remember, who is he talking to? I mean, the conversation is still with them saying, you're not saying we're blind, are you? So now he called them blind. He called them that and with that comes, they're going to be judged. What he's saying to them is, remember what he said. I came here to judge you, is what he's saying. And to save him and to judge you. He is just cutting it straight through. I have come here to save this blind man and to send you to judgment. And they're saying, oh, you don't mean us, do you? And he goes, well, yes, I do. And then he says something about being a thief and a robber. And they're hearing this. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. But they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Remember who he's talking to. He ain't even trying not to be crucified. I mean, he's just, him and John the Baptist had said what they said. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 5. Do not lose the analogy of the shepherd. He goes into the good shepherd discourse here. I want you to stop and think about the people in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, who were shepherds. It's really quite substantial. Abraham, Moses, David were all shepherds before they were leaders. To get an understanding, and there's just something about the job and sheep. The sacrifice that you have to do for them, the 100% commitment to them. They will not survive without you. Sheep are dumb. Really, really dumb. Cows are stupid. Sheep make them look like Einstein. Horses are like geniuses. But sheep will just, they'll run off a cliff. I mean, they're just as dumb as could be. And they will not survive without you. And there's a responsibility that comes with it and a dedication and a risk of your own life at times to care for them because they're so dumb and they're so slow and they're so tasty. Everything wants to kill them and eat them. And there is a real force out there trying to get them. And his job is to make sure two things. Make sure they grow and that they're fed and protect them from the bad things. Bring them good things, protect them from bad things. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is my job. You are my sheep. That is what I do for you. You're not too bright. You need my help. And spiritually speaking, because spiritually speaking, without him, we are lost. We are just wandering around. We don't even know where the good food is. I mean, we just couldn't find it on our own. And they know this. And this goes way back, this analogy between God being the shepherd and us being the sheep and the flock. I mean, it is woven throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 5, woe to the shepherds. And he says, I am the good shepherd. What he's saying to them is, you're not. You've used these sheep for your own benefit. Instead of the other way around. You haven't sacrificed for the sheep. You sacrificed the sheep for yourself. And that's a pretty hard charge. I mean, what he's saying to him is, you are very bad leaders, and you're going to pay a price for it. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 5. Now remember, this is what he said. All who came before me, which is them, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 5. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. Oh, boy. You know, for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. That's an ominous, ominous phrase. I'm about to attend to you. You've caught my eye. I'm going to deal with you. Then I myself will gather the after I deal with you. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. A beautiful little word here, where I have driven them. I got them away from you, is what he's saying. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So what God is saying is, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to make you a flock again, and I'm going to make sure the shepherds take care of you. I will raise up shepherds. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, David's been dead for a while now. David is the analogy of not only Jesus Christ, his name is used for Jesus Christ, but also for all of Israel, the destiny of Israel. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. I hope you understand what's just been said here. In Jeremiah, he's foreshadowing what Jesus Christ just said, where it says, you are thieves and robbers and you don't take care of the sheep. Jesus Christ is the guy he's talking about. I will raise up the branch of David who will come and reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. What he's saying is, when Jesus is saying that to them, Jeremiah is referring to that time who Jesus Christ will be. And it isn't even complete yet. It's still coming. But I hope you grasp that this was written in Jeremiah for this moment right here where we just read when Jesus says to them, you're bad shepherds. You've hurt the people. You're not good at this. Well, isn't that what he just said? And he said, I am going to raise up. And look who got raised up. You know, we got these 12 guys sitting here walking with him that have basically, every one of them died for the sheep, with the exception of John. Every one of them paid a huge price for me so that I could read these words, so that I could grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he raised them up. He fulfilled this. And throughout history, the people have paid the price. I was absolutely fascinated when I was doing the research on Passover for when I did the Easter message. And there's only one place in one translation where it says the word Easter. And that's in the King James Version. In one passage, that same word is always Passover. But in that one passage, the translators use the word Easter. And everybody sees it as a mistake, like it should have never been done, because they know what the word is in the Greek, and it's not Easter. But he meant to put it as, this is what we celebrate now. And when that gets pointed out, the Catholic Church always says, responds with, well, we used Tyndale's translation, who was extremely accurate. And then it dawns on me that they're verifying their translation with Tyndale's work, and they killed Tyndale. They strangled him and then burned him for writing it. And I said, wow, we're really good at this. I mean, you catch the irony. I mean, you're a smart group. You get the irony here. And through all this bad shepherding, through all this evil stuff we do, and every time power shows up in the church, it just starts to decay. It's what happened here. It is exactly what happened here. These guys had social power, and they saw it as, once they had it, they saw it as being more important than the spiritual eternal effects. And it decays you. In other words, you start to try to hold on to what you have. And the same thing happened to our church after this. And I'm not just blaming the Catholics here. We all did it. You know, I once again, I will remind you that we all killed the Anabaptist. You know what I mean? The Protestants killed, the Lutherans wanted them dead, the Catholics wanted them dead, and their theology was about as strong as anybody's I've seen. You know, that's what they get for being scripturally correct. This is a long-term process. This evil sheep thing is a real thing. It is a cancer. This is where the treasure is, and where do the robbers and thieves go? Where the treasure is. This is a spiritual battle. I mean, we could always say it's about the money that you can get or the power you can get. That's one level of this. But the deeper level is a spiritual battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And whereas Satan views us as pawns in the game, expendable, God views us as the prize of the game. And that's the difference between the two. That's the difference between a good shepherd and a bad and evil shepherd. You know, I'll use the pawns any way I want. I don't really care. The purpose I'm playing this game is to have the pawns lose, to have them be hurt, where God is saying, I'm doing it to save them. They're the purpose of the game. And this is going on all around us. It has been going on and will continue until Jesus Christ comes back, puts an end to it. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 5, and then 11 through 12. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? You eat the fat and the clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with the force with which severity you have dominated over them. They are scattered for the lack of a shepherd. They become food for every beast of the field and are scattered. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. For a shepherd cares for his herd in the day which he was among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. And I will deliver them from the places which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Jesus then says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Really neat. We'll be saved and we'll find fulfillment. Not just saved, but fulfillment. Find the pastures where you belong. It's the whole package. And what he's saying is, this last two verses is, as a shepherd cares for his herd, in the day when he was among the scattered sheep, I will care for the herd. This is it. This is what's happening right here. And he's saying it. This is me. I will save you, and I will care for you, and you will be fulfilled. I'm not just going to save you and then let you go your own way. I'm going to save you and put you where you were meant to be. He says, I am the door. There is no other place. There is no other theology. There is no other way to do this. And John 14, 6, he said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is extremely simple, and it is extremely clear. It is the truth. Ephesians 2, 18 through 19, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through him, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. You realize that we have not had access to the Father since we were put out of the garden. And an angel was put standing there, separating us from access to God with a flaming sword which turns in every direction. A very vivid picture of the separation between us and God. And through him, we have access back. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What a beautiful little phrase. And are of God's household. And I think of my father-in-law, and I say to them, he went home. Where did he go home to? To his household, where he belongs. Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm rolling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. His might is used not in this case, not to punish people, not to destroy people, but the sure glory of his might is to care for his people. Using all his power and might to care for you. That's substantial. I mean, think about it. He will clothe in his power. And it says to care for you. Usually when you hear that clothed with power and sword strapped on, there's a hard time coming for somebody. You know what I mean? When it talks about, you know, his name burned into his thigh and the sword coming out of his mouth, it means something's coming. But in this case, it talks about coming in might to care for his people, using all of his power to care for you. And that is quite beautiful. And we'll leave off there. And God is good. And if you step back and look at this for what it is and what he's saying about the shepherds and the blind, and you could see it just leading to Calvary. What does the shepherd do? He lays down his life for the flock. These words are meant for Calvary. These are preemptive words. And I'm sure we, having hindsight, knowing what he was about to do and knowing that he is about to give up his life for us. You know, and I want you to think about this. Especially around this time of year. There's a scripture verse that says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Also remember, it is a terrible thing for the living God to fall into the hands of men. And he did it. And he knew how terrible it would be. But that was his choice. And because he fell into the hands of men, allowed himself, we no longer are destined to fall into the hands of God. We are destined to be held in the hands of God. And the difference between the two is vast. Being falling into his hands and being held in his hands. Because of Jesus Christ, because of the Good Shepherd, we are held in his hands. And all that power doesn't go into the wrath that comes with falling into. It goes into caring for that same power and glory. He flipped it all around for us. It's what he always wanted when he created this world. It's what he always wanted for you, was everything he had focused on you. You are the apple of his eye, the center of his attention. You always have been. And he did all this for you. So let's pray. Father, we ask that your word find a home under our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. Let all these truths become our truths. And Lord, when that happens, hopefully we can be used by you to help this world and not be part of the problem anymore. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Y'all have a great week.